done. Real close to the end, we covered 11 through 18 last time of Ephesians chapter 2. And the main theme that little section deals with is this new relationship that is we know as the church, and he calls it, he uses various terms for it. He says he talks about it, one new man. He talks about it in verse 15, and he says that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles to God in one body, and that idea of one body is tied elsewhere to the phrase the body of Christ, which is a synonym for the church. The body of Christ and the church are both the same, and you can see passages that define the two to be equivalent ways of, so people who are in this new spiritual organism, if you will, that's how I like to describe it, a new spiritual organism, because he broke down the separation between Jews and Gentiles, and he brought them together into this one new man. And one of the things that we've been looking at and emphasizing in Ephesians, earlier we spent quite a bit of time talking about mystery, the term mystery that he talks about, because it helps us understand that this new arrangement is something new. It's not just something mysterious, but something that wasn't revealed before. Mm-hmm. And so when we look at this idea that the Jews and Gentiles are on equal footing before God, for us it doesn't seem odd at all, because we're 2,000 years from the time that this all took place, and we're predominantly Gentiles, so we just assume, well, of course, that's the case. But for the people at the time this was written, that was not an obvious thing, because the Jews, all the way through the Old Testament, God says he's the God of Israel. And so if you were not of Israel, you were, like he said here, aliens and strangers from the covenants of promise. And so the question was, okay, we're aliens and strangers as Gentiles, non-Jews, what's our relationship? And so that was the focus of those last verses, was to talk about what is this relationship, how do the Gentiles and the Jews work together in this new thing. And so now, unless anyone has any questions about that part, I'd like to pick it up at verse 19 through the end of the chapter. So are there any questions about last time, that section we talked about? Everyone's fat and happy about it. All right. Okay. So who'd like to volunteer to read these four giant verses, 19 through 22?
I'll go.
Okay.
Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit.
Thanks, Kathy. So his emphasis, since he's writing to the church at Ephesus, and Ephesus is a predominantly Gentile city, right? This church at Ephesus was mostly Gentile, and so he's emphasizing, okay, this is your situation as non-Jews. You're no longer strangers and foreigners. You were in the Old Testament, but now you're not. And then he describes that your fellow citizens were the saints and members of the household of God. And then he talks about this new arrangement, new building. He's using an analogy of a building. And there's several reasons I think he uses the analogy of the building. One is that in the when you get to verse 21 and 22, he's talking about this idea of a temple. And in the Old Testament, the temple is often referred to as God's house. It's the house of God. And there were other words for it as well that designated the tabernacle or temple specifically, but a lot of times it's just called, you know, your house.
Mm-hmm.
That's like what Jesus says at the end of Matthew 23. He says to Jerusalem, your house will be left desolate. He's talking about the temple, the temple in Jerusalem, which was considered God's house. That's mm-hmm. where he resided. So when he talks about this whole idea of building a foundation and the idea of a house, he has this idea that it's not just a house, but it's a house that's indwelt with God's Spirit. So it's essentially a temple. And so I got some questions as we go look at this. And of course, if you have any questions or thoughts, just jump in as we go along. So he says here in verse 20 that this foundation, having been built on the foundation, and he mentions apostles and prophets. So if we want to understand that foundation of apostles and prophets, who would we identify as apostles and who would we identify as prophets?
The Old Testament prophets?
Okay, that's the first thing you'd think of, mm-hmm. right? The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, right? I mean, that's the natural way to think.
Mm-hmm.
But when you look at the sentence, but, yeah.
So, you gotta relearn.
Yeah, trick questions, right? Like, but, and so this is good because, I mean, this is exactly how you should think about this. When you see the term apostle and prophet, your first inclination should be to think about Old Testament apostles, or being prophets in New Testament.
Reason I think about it, last week we were talking about Old Testament and New Testament.
Right.
So if that's meant, then it's changed gears.
Right. So if we looked at the sentence on its own, we'll look at some other related thing that'll help us decide this. But if we look at the sentence alone, what's one little niggling thing about the sentence that makes you hesitate in thinking that it's Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles?
Because they are a mystery. The church was a mystery, so they wouldn't know.
Right. So before this, there's this issue where he's been emphasizing the mystery. He's been talking about this is a new thing that wasn't before revealed. And if it was before revealed to the Old Testament prophets, then it wouldn't be a mystery,
mm-hmm.
right? So that's one issue.
The other one is it's being built on apostles and prophets instead of being built on Christ. I mean, they do say that he's the cornerstone.
Right.
But...
okay, so...
But the prophets pointed to...
yeah. However, when you read... If I was going to tell you that... If I was going to say the church was built on prophets and apostles, which one would I mention first? Doesn't
the
matter.
One of the most words, Isaiah,
when
Peter?
Well, I would say apostles because for these people, they would at least know who the apostles were. Prophets are old, and these guys are all Gentiles. So would they even know any of these things?
When they talk about the different gifts, it goes apostles and prophets.
Mm-hmm. Right, and that's also a clue because of the order that I'm suggesting, because the order is also a clue that it's not Old Testament prophets, because mm-hmm. the apostles are listed first and the Old Testament prophets came before the apostles. So just if you're listing things in time sequence, you wouldn't list the apostles first, you would list the prophets, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles. So let's jump over and look.
John is Baptist a prophet?
I'm not sure he would be called a prophet per se. I'm not sure he's ever called a prophet specifically. Because I'm not sure that he... I mean, he does... prophesy, and he says one coming after me, right,
mm-hmm.
will baptize you with the Spirit. So I mean, there's a prophecy right there. He knows aspects about Jesus, but I'm not aware of a passage that calls him specifically a prophet.
The only thing I would say that it might allude to it is because he's a forerunner of, they called him Elijah,
mm-hmm.
or they acquaint that name with him.
Right. So Elijah was definitely a prophet. John had a similar ministry, so John is very prophet-like if he's not a prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Right. But let's take a look in chapter 3. So sometimes you have to read ahead to
chapter 3.
So we haven't got to chapter 3, but chapter 3 helps us because Paul... So when you have a question, you're trying to determine what the meaning of something is, the first thing you do is you look in the immediate context, like in the surrounding verses. And then from there, you move out in the same book with the same author, because they're writing this letter. And if they use a phrase in one place and they use it in another place, and they add clarification in the other place about what they mean, then it's pretty clear that that's what they mean in the first place they use it too. They're not going to like switch horses in the middle unless they give you some clues. And so in this case, we look in chapter 3, and he's going to be on again about this mystery in verse 3, how by revelation God made known to him a mystery, as I've briefly written already. And he goes on in verse 5, this mystery in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs. Remember, I keep saying this is a new thing. So if we look at verse 5, which kind of prophets are those? Are they Old Testament or New Testament?
New Testament.
They have to be New Testament, right?
Mm-hmm.
In other ages, this was not made known as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. So it's now being revealed to these apostles and prophets. The prophets aren't Old Testament prophets he's talking about. He's talking about New Testament prophets. Does that make sense?
And then you think of Revelation.
Yeah, so...
No.
So, part of the thing he's saying is that he was given this dispensation of grace of God, which was given to me for you by revelation, in other words, new information, God made known to Paul this mystery. And here and in other places, he tells us this mystery is not something mysterious, but mystery doesn't mean mysterious. We've been over this a lot, right?
Mm-hmm.
But in the New Testament, mystery doesn't mean something that was partially revealed in the past that if you're smart, you could figure it out. It's not like, here's some hints, and if you're clever, you'll figure it out. That's not what mystery in the New Testament means. Mystery in the New Testament is used in a way that means something you cannot know unless God reveals it. So it's not mystery versus smarts. It's mystery versus revelation. So revelation means unveiling. Take apokalypsis. Kalypsis means covering. And apo means away from. And apocalypse, right? Everyone talks about the apocalypse. It doesn't mean a big war. The Greek word means unveiling. Revelation. And that's why the book of Revelation is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, because the first few words is apokalypsis Jesu Christu, which apokalypsis is revelation. It's unveiling, right? So the revelation of Jesus Christ and the things that are revealed in the revelation are not things that we can figure out by being clever. Does that make sense? They're things that God says, here's the cookie jar. It's my cookie jar. There's cookies in it. And you're not going to see in this cookie jar until I take my hand off it. And I let you look in it. I show you the cookies, right? So, when he says this mystery, he's in verse 4, he emphasizes it in verse 5. He says, in other ages it wasn't made known.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's saying, this is new information. It wasn't made known to the Old Testament prophets. And as we saw last time, so one of the things we did last time, when it said that they were strangers, it said the Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise. We went back and looked at some of the covenants of promise, and I asked a trick question. I said, which covenant in the Old Testament is the most important covenant where the Gentiles are not mentioned at all? And the answer is the New Covenant. The New Covenant, which is the basis of redemption, which is what Jesus did in the upper room with this, that cup. He says, this cup is my blood of the New Covenant, right? So the New Covenant is the basis and the most important, it's the most important covenant because essentially promises, unconditional promises related to the other covenants find their fulfillment through the mechanism of the New Covenant. Through the New Covenant, promises made to Abraham come to pass, promises made to David come to pass, promises related to the new, to the promised land come to pass. But if you go and look at the most definitive statement of the New Covenant, which is in Jeremiah 31:31, it says that it's that God will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant he made at Mount Sinai. And then he goes on and talks about the Jews. And there's nothing there about Gentiles. And so what I was trying to point out there is when Paul says we're strangers to the covenants of promise, that's one of the things he's talking about. When we go back to Jeremiah 31:31 and we read that new covenant, we go like, hey, we're not in there. It doesn't say us. And therefore, that makes us nervous. And what Paul's trying to tell us in this passage in Ephesians, don't be nervous. You're participating in that, but it wasn't revealed. So if we go back and we find ourselves in Jeremiah 31:31 in that old covenant, then it's not a mystery anymore. Does that make sense? It's been revealed. So we have this tension between mystery and God doing progressive revelation, and we constantly get caught up in this confusion sometimes where we want to find ourselves in places in the Old Testament where it's not mentioned, and Paul's telling us over and over, it's a mystery, it's a mystery, it's a mystery, which means we shouldn't be able to find it. If we can find it in the Old Testament, then we're not strangers to those covenants, and it's not a mystery. You see what I'm saying? In which case, what's Paul talking about here? Why is he saying that we're strangers to this, and why does he call it a mystery if it's all revealed in the Old Testament? Yeah,
he said.
It said it wasn't, right. So
if you didn't have this, you couldn't find it back there because you wouldn't. If you didn't have this, you couldn't find it back there because you don't know what you're looking for, about what it comes down to. This is the only reason we know to look back there is because this is here.
Christ refers to Old Testament stuff.
Right.
When he's talking to him, he, like he said, you know.
Mm-hmm. Well, even in the upper room, when he has this cup, he says, this is the new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Which one is that? Well, Jeremiah 31:31. I mean, he could have pulled the cup up and said, this is Jeremiah 31:31 in my blood. I mean, when he uses the phrase the new covenant, I mean, we can find other passages. There's more than one passage on the new covenant, but there's only one passage where the phrase the new covenant, those three words, are together in the Old Testament, and it's Jeremiah 31:31. And so when Paul says we're strangers to those covenants, part of what he's trying to do in Ephesians is he's trying to say, you church at Ephesus, you're following this Jewish revelation, right? Paul's a Jew, the apostles are Jews, we're sitting here with an Old Testament. At the time, the only scripture they have aside from Paul's letters, it's all Jewish, right? Mm-hmm. So they're in this thing and they're like, well, how does this work? Are we second-class citizens like we were in the Old Testament? We could become God-fearers or proselytes. You know, we could be circumcised. We could hang around the Jews and their God, the God of the Jews, could be our God, and we could come near to the temple. We can't go into certain parts, right? Is that going to continue on? And Paul's addressing this and he's saying, no, it's not. this is something new. It's not like it was in Old Testament. And so he's revealing this mystery, which he's calling, there's various mysteries, but the mystery he's dealing with here is this idea of that the Gentiles should be, he defines it in verse 6 of chapter 3, that the Gentiles will be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So there's this mystery. Now in the Old Testament we'll see lots of passages that say that the Gentiles will seek the God of Israel and the Gentiles will seek the Messiah. But we don't see anything that says a body. In fact, the whole idea of a body of Christ, you can't find it in the Old Testament. There is no concept of the body of Christ. There's a Messiah that's coming, but the idea that there's going to be a group of people who are united to him in a unique way through this spirit baptism and called a body, you can't find that in the Old Testament. Right. Yeah. And so there's little hints about, well, okay, you know, like
one spirit.
And it talks about, you know, through Abraham all the nations will be blessed. But it doesn't really explain how that works. And that's what Paul's on about here in Ephesians, Galatians, and a bunch of other places, is he's explaining that he had this information given to him in verse 2, revelation that was made known to him, this mystery. And he's saying, when you read it, you'll understand my knowledge in this mystery. And this mystery wasn't made known before. And so now it's being revealed at the time he's writing Ephesians, New Testament, he's saying it's being revealed to the holy apostles and prophets. Well, that's not Elijah, it's not Daniel, mm-hmm. It's not the 12 minor prophets, right? He's talking about New Testament prophets. Mm-hmm. So, when he uses that same phrase in the same order, apostles and prophets, he's going to use it here, he's going to use it in Ephesians 4. He talks about, let's just go ahead and look at it because we're going to see it.
What was the old woman in the temple that knew she'd seen the Savior before she died?
Yeah.
Was she called a prophetess or something?
I'm not sure she was called a prophetess. She was somebody who was serving God in prayer, and obviously she knew something ahead of time. Okay, so if we go to Ephesians 4:11, he talks about the things that he's given to equip the saints. And he lists, he says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers for the equipping of the saints. Those are all New Testament offices, if you will, or gifts. He's not talking about, because if you look at 10, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, and he himself gave such and such. He's talking about what Jesus gave to the church in connection with his ascent at the end of his ministry. So at the end of his ministry, you remember, he ascends in Acts chapter 1, and the literal body of Christ, Jesus' physical body, ascends. And he says, go wait in Jerusalem, we've been through all that, where the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost and starts baptizing people into the body of Christ, which is a spiritual organism that is in his absence, right? So when he says in the upper room, I'm going to go to the Father, it's best for you that I depart. If I don't depart, he won't come. I won't leave you orphans. I will come to you. He's essentially saying, my physical body is coming, and then I'm coming in a spiritual way to indwell you and form this body of Christ. So, and you can see here, he lists these same offices as the gifts that God gave to the church in association with this, apostles and prophets. And again, the prophets are listed after the apostles.
And they're all, in a sense, teaching. So you could teach others underneath about, mm-hmm. you know, about the church. Because it's basically, that's all they are. They're all a teaching effect.
Right.
Even the evangelists are. They're teaching, all of their main thing would be to bring people. They are teaching people how about the church and how to come into the church.
Yep. And that's what he emphasized in verse 12, the equipping of the saints.
Mm-hmm.
So, verses 11 and 12 are key verses talking about what the purpose of a church is. Right? The purpose of a church is to equip saints. It says, for the work of the ministry. Because everybody here is a minister. Right? So, there's that whole business of the, you know, the priesthood of the believer, that the picture of the church's ministry is at the point where we're meeting as a body in the church is to edify and equip believers. That's the primary focus. If non-believers come, great. We want them to come. They'll hear the gospel. Hopefully they'll get saved. But we have to be equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And the implication is the work of the ministry is primarily occurring on the job,
mm-hmm.
out in the grocery store, in your car when you're giving people rides, when you're sharing, when you're with your family doing things, as opposed to the clergy, right? So, but here you see the same list, apostles, prophets, and some additional things, but my point there is in this letter, he talks about apostles and prophets, and even though we would naturally think, rightly so, to think Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles, he lists them in the opposite order, which is a little bit odd, and then as we go further, we find out he says, this is stuff that the Old Testament prophets didn't have access to. It's new. It's a mystery. Yeah.
And Anna is the death issue with the prophets.
Great.
In Luke chapter 2.
Thanks for looking at us. Yeah. Right. So there's that whole issue. What's that?
Well, I'm just saying, from Peter getting to it, but or it already said, there will be prophets.
Right. So there's New Testament prophets. Yeah.
So he's going to reveal to his apostles.
Right. He revealed these things to his apostles and prophets. Right. And he mentions the point of it. If we go back now to where we were before in Ephesians 2, we're going to see when we get to 3 and 4, we're going to see this mystery. We saw it in 1.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to see it mentioned again. In fact, the heading in my Bible, which is inspired for chapter 3, is the mystery revealed.
Mm-hmm.
And notice it says the mystery revealed.
Mm-hmm.
So you always want to remember that mystery and revelation are the two. It's a seesaw. There's the fulcrum, you know, the center part of the seesaw. There's mystery on one side, revelation on the other. And the mystery remains a mystery until there's revelation. And they're like salt and pepper. Black and white. Mystery, revelation. And so, and it's something we have to emphasize just because we're so used to the term mystery in English, not really talking about revelation. It's about insight. And clever thinking, right? It's like you play that board game Clue,
mm-hmm.
right? And Mr. Green and the library with the candlestick, or you know, and there's these little hints, and so there's these little hints, and it's a murder mystery, right?
Mm-hmm.
And like a novel, and they give you enough hints that if you're smart, you can figure it out. Usually they give you enough hints that they mislead you,
mm-hmm.
right? If it's a murder mystery, they mislead you so that they can surprise you at the end. But it still has to be pretty clever,
mm-hmm.
right? But the whole idea is if you're a pretty smart reader and you really dig into the details of the story and you really think it through and you meditate on it at night, you might be able to figure it out. And that's how we predominantly think of the term mystery. But that's not really the way it's used in the New Testament in these mysteries that it's talking about. It's saying these are things that are closed, that are only revealed when God shows shows them. And the first way he shows them, of course, is in the scriptures. Because if he doesn't reveal them in the scriptures, they're not known to anyone. And then the second way he reveals them is opening our eyes, right, to see it. And I mean, it starts from when we're a non-believer, we can read the Bible. I read the Bible as a non-believer. Did it make sense to me? No. Did I understand much of what was in it? No. Was it on the page? Were the words on the page? Yeah. Are they any more on the page now than they were then? No. So what's to account for the fact that it makes sense now and it didn't, right? It's because spiritually he opens our eyes to see it. But in both cases, both in his spiritual opening our eyes and then providing the words on these pages, God has told us things that otherwise we wouldn't know. You know, like people talk about the rapture, we wouldn't have a clue that there's a rapture if God hadn't told us stuff about it. If he hasn't said there's this place where Paul talks about being caught up, people living being caught up and taken away. We could study nature forever. You know, we could look at the microwave background radiation, we could look at the speedolite, we could look at all these subatomic particles. We're never going to come up with the rapture. We're never going to come up even with the second coming. Right? So that's this whole idea of revelation that he has in this. And so in chapter 2, when he's talking about this foundation that's being built in verse 20, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, it's a new foundation, and the apostles and prophets are all New Testament ones.
Makes me think of when Jesus said some of the book is of me. They really didn't have a clue. They really didn't, right? Because it hadn't been revealed to them. But then Jesus on the Emmaus Road after the crucifixion begins to reveal himself to the two people and gives them the big Bible study about with the prophets, you know, and the everything.
Mm-hmm. So we would, you know, the fuddy-duddy theologians call that progressive revelation, which is that God gives more as time goes on, right? So we have the Old Testament, and then we get into the New Testament, he shows us things that he hasn't revealed yet. And some of it is clarifying things that were partly revealed, and other things are new. Right, and all of it requires spiritual discernment. That without God's Holy Spirit, you just can't see it. That's why you could sit down, and I've sat with numerous people and gone over Isaiah 53 with non-believers, and their eyes just glaze over. And there it is, this prediction of Jesus. You know, detailed predictions of a guy who has to be Jesus, 700 BC. And we know for sure that from other secular sources that it was at least 150 BC and actually a lot longer. And people can look at it and they can read it and listen to you, but they don't get it. Mm-hmm. Right? And because the lights aren't turned on. Right? And so, even as believers, this is still happening to us as believers, right? It's not like all of a sudden we're saved and we can understand it all. There's a progression as God helps us understand things, but until we become a believer, it's, you know, he talks about the mind of the unbeliever being blinded.
So I think it's something even kids, so far ahead when they start out in their Sunday school. So far ahead.
And it's so difficult, it's so frustrating when you are trying to evangelize a family member or a friend. It's like trying to push a wet noodle, you know. It's just, until God, that's why prayer is so important, because until God is involved in that process, drawing them, it just isn't happening.
(Clears throat)
So there's another topic which is kind of a big rabbit, but I'm not going there, so don't pull the rabbit out.
Okay.
Don't you bring it
out. Don't hint it.
But there's a word here in verse 20 which often people kind of overlook. It says it's a foundation.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to see this idea of foundation. And so one of the questions I want to ask is kind of an obvious one, but often we don't think about a lot, is how often do you lay a foundation when you're building a building? Over and over and
hopefully
over.
Hopefully just once.
Just once. Okay. So there's a hint there. There's a hint in this, the way he's talking about this, is that some of the ministries that occur in the New Testament are about laying a foundation. And therefore, that's one of the reasons why people like myself and Greg are not running around looking for New Testament prophets today. Because the foundation isn't being laid. Okay. So we don't expect, that's why when we see people claim to be prophets and we see their prophecies are not like the prophecies we see in the Bible, specific, testable, or they make specific testable ones and they fall on the floor, right? From the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, we're not surprised by that. We go, well, nice try, but that's not a prophet, right? And one of the reasons we're not going around going, well, where are the New Testament prophets? Because the foundation isn't being laid. There is a historical progress in what God's doing. And we're not looking for capital A apostles, people who saw Jesus today. We're not looking for, I'm not looking for prophets. And I spent 5 years in the Pentecostal movement listening to all kinds of prophets. So I'm not like ignorant of what people, the opposite point of view. So, but that's a rabbit. It's a big rabbit, right?
But one thing I seem to remember is Christ was talking to the apostles, and he says, he's talking about blessed are the ones who believe and don't see me and believe. And they're, so he makes a big distinction.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I see him not there. The apostles went away.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that is a whole other discussion and other passages you'd have to look at there. But I do want to mention that when he talks about the church is founded, the foundation is being laid in the New Testament era. And that's some of the purposes of some of the things that occur there, like the day of Pentecost, right? The things that occur on, when people talk about, like today we should be doing the same thing, we should be experiencing the same thing as Acts chapter 2, right? So, and so then they would talk about, well, people waiting to be able to speak in tongues or whatever, and then people speak in gibberish. But then I go back and say, well, where are the flames as fire? Where's the mighty rushing wind? And how come you're not waiting in Jerusalem? And what was it, and that one's a little bit trite, but my point there is there's a historical context to what's going on there, and often people miss that historical context. They don't realize that in John 7 it said the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, right? And Jesus says, wait for the promise of the Father. Jesus' instructions to those guys to wait for the promise of the Father are not instructions to us to go wait for the promise of the Father, right? Just like, because that context is the day of Pentecost.
He had to go away first.
Yeah, he had to go away, and he already did go away, and the Spirit did come on Acts 2, and the Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles and the Samaritans, and the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. So that's all when you look at the design of the book of Acts, but just saying that, so people have the view that stuff is still active today. They call themselves full gospel, and we're considered empty gospel, I guess, or our Bibles are thinner because they're not spirit filled or whatever. But part of the issue there is is they feel, and I understand where they're coming from, because again, I came out of that movement, but they want everything God has for us today. And I think every Christian would say that. They want everything God has for us today. But what does God have for us today, and what is God doing today? And what is it that is our flesh manufacturing what we want God to be doing when He's not, right? So that's just something to think about. Any comments or thoughts before we go further? So he draws on this idea of Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And of course there's lots of passages that where God is called a rock, right? Mm-hmm. A rock in the wilderness and so forth. But I think here one of the passages that's closest to this idea that is from Isaiah 28 in verse 16. God says, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." So he's saying that whoever believes, whoever trusts in this cornerstone, it will be a good investment.
Mm-hmm.
It will be the right thing to do. And this stone, that's the foundation, when he says he's going to lay it in Zion, he's talking about, you know, Jerusalem. Zion is a part of the hill in Jerusalem. And so this idea of the Jesus as a stone, a firm foundation, and elsewhere, you know, it talks about that you'll either trip on the stone or the stone will fall on you and crush you, right? And elsewhere he's referred to like as a stone of stumbling, because he's a dividing line between people. But it's, to me, it's really, I really like that Isaiah passage, because you know if you're working to earn a living, right, you're always concerned about money and if you're going to have enough, and even if you have some money, how much do you have to have before you have enough, and then what about inflation, and what about investments, and what about retirement, right? And that verse just kind of cuts through all of that. Just says, okay, there's good investments and bad investments, who knows what they are, but this is the investment. This one here, if you trust in this one, you're not going to be disappointed. It's going to have a return on your investment, and it's a sure retirement plan amongst all this other stuff that's just a big hassle and pain. That's how I view it. I don't like having to think about financial stuff. To me, it's just a big distraction. It's like, wouldn't it be nice if you didn't have to?
Yeah.
This is like, what a pain. Balancing stuff, thinking about all this stuff. So those can be really precious verses, because you know, as you go through your walk as a Christian, you know, there are times where you can second guess yourself. You know, there's times where you can say, you know, if I'd have spent more time looking at this, or if I'd spent more time thinking about that, and you have to keep coming back to where it talks about, you know, pay attention to the kingdom of God, and God will take care of the rest, right, is the basic idea. And so you have to keep coming back to those verses and say, no, these verses are talking about the economy of God, how when the dust all settles, the smoke all clears, you know, all the stuff that we got, our houses and cars and all the other junk we have, is all rusted away and dissolved, or whatever is going to happen to it. This is the stuff that matters. This is the stuff that's the good investment. You know, because life's full of distractions. Like that verse that talks about, you know, the seed and so on. It talks about the cares of the world choke out the one group of seed, and the cares of the world are constantly out there. You know, pay attention to this. You should be doing this. You should be doing that. And it all takes time. It all takes attention. You can take your focus off of Christ, take your time away from the scriptures, time away from fellowship. And you're constantly having to go back and say, okay, what do I really need to focus on? What's the key thing? Like when you're on your deathbed and you look back, what's the right thing you did? You know, there's all this stuff you could have done, and it all looks interesting and distracting, but when you get to the end, you want to make sure the right things were the right things, the priorities were, you know, the things that really matter, that have eternal significance in your standing with God. That's what you want to make sure you're focusing on, because the rest, it's way down there. But it sure cries out for our attention, doesn't it? I mean, it's just like constant distractions, things you got to do.
That sure doesn't. Hey, you owe us some money.
Yeah.
It's all attention. And we're living the world.
Mm-hmm.
Thank God you're in control.
You know, yeah.
You take care of the needs.
Yeah. I mean, there's really no other way to have real peace in this life, you know, other than trusting in God. And trusting in God, you have to be convinced it's a good investment.
Mm-hmm. You know? What are you worried about tomorrow for? You get enough for you today, and you don't worry about it.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
You know, because you see, I mean, I've got friends that are non-believers that, you know, they did really well for themselves economically in different works and stuff, and they've got retirement accounts and all this stuff, and they're down in Palm Springs playing golf and then up on cruises and going all these places, and that's great, but you know, golf only goes for so long, right? You can only golf for so many years, and then at some point all that distraction, it's not like God's a killjoy, but at some point, if that's your main focus, where is it going to lead you eventually, right? It doesn't have a destination that is sufficient apart from Christ.
Heart, you know they're held out. You know, and it's not good.
No.
I'm going to live out in a tent in the woods and know the Lord and be down there all that.
Yeah.
If you take the cornerstone thing, I was just kind of thinking about it, and of course that's Christ in your life. And I know this is talking about the church in general, but I'm thinking individually, we're basically just still building that foundation. We really don't get into the actual building of it, I think, till after, later on, probably we get our resurrected bodies. But we're still working on that foundation. That foundation is more than what we think. We think, oh, we build it, and then you can start building on it. I think we're still just building the foundation.
Mm-hmm.
And we couldn't build the foundation until Christ. That's the most important. It's connecting two walls, at least. And then you keep moving on around with it. And I think a lot of it's just foundation. We build on our own. We're building on that as we learn about Him as a foundation, and then from there He'll take us wherever He wants to go to build onto it. That's just. I know we're learning all the time.
Mm-hmm. Well, the neat thing is it has eternal significance, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's why I get so irritated with the public school system, because they basically want to teach kids that they're an accident, they have no purpose, there's no real ethical, moral standards,
mm-hmm.
and then teach them that, well, go out and change the world. Meanwhile, you know, they don't have hope. They don't have a purpose. They don't know that they're loved by God.
They don't know what they are.
They don't know what they are.
And they wonder why they kill each other.
And they wonder why they kill each other and why they commit suicide, right?
My daughter just had a friend of hers in Marysville hung herself, 13-year-old girl.
Yeah. See, that's the thing that irritates me, because, like, we can't go into the schools, mm-hmm. talk about God and purpose and who you really are, right? But the thing is, if you don't have that cornerstone, mm-hmm. you don't have anything to build on,
mm-hmm.
and you don't know, because you don't have that, you don't have hope,
mm-hmm.
and you don't know that everything you do today has significance eternally, right? That book you read today, that thing you learned today, that person you interacted with today, that experience is shaping you, molding you, and it's going to carry past death.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, it's like, well, there's a train wreck at the end, and who knows, that's the end of it. So what's the point? Well, the point is it's not the end, right? And so, you know, you've got these young adults who... they're on the launching pad, essentially. They're like, well, God calls them arrows in a quiver, right?
Mm-hmm.
They're going to be shot off, and that's when they're supposed to have the most idea of purpose and want to do something that fits in with who they are,
mm-hmm.
and what God has made them. And then we come along with this atheistic humanism, say, well, you're just accidental slime in a you're a little tiny atom in this billions of seas of stars, and you don't mean anything.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, by the way, change the world. Hope you're motivated.
The reason I hang on the foundation part is unless that foundation is laid really well, the rest of it has no... It's going to fall eventually,
mm-hmm.
or it's going to be crooked. It's going to be, and I think a lot of times that's what Christ is. When he puts us through all the tests and trials and everything, we're still building that foundation through us, but he's building it on each individual so that when it's all said and done, he can start to build upward on it. That's how I put it in my head. Because
mm-hmm.
there's a lot of times I think we go, well, I know about it, and we start moving out, and we don't know enough.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's why the church, a lot of times, the church is in trouble right now.
Mm-hmm.
We go off of it and start building on our own, and Christ isn't in it yet. And we're building on a bad foundation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, our basic job is knowing him and making him known.
Mm-hmm.
But it has to be in that order.
Mm-hmm.
And foundation is, like, it's critical to a building, right? When we bought our house, it didn't have a foundation. It had kind of funky stuff, and we had to hire people to go down in there, and it barely had any clearance. They had to dig it out and put new posts in there and everything, and then pour a foundation around the outside of it. And it's like, you know, we could have built 2-3 stories up there, and it wouldn't have gone very well without a good foundation. That thing would have fallen over, right? So, foundation is really important for sure. And so then he talks about this idea of this temple idea, right? A dwelling place of God in the Spirit. He says, in whom the whole building, verse 21. Being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord.
Where are you at now?
21.
Ephesians 2.
Ephesians.
Yeah, sorry. Yeah, I was running around, yeah, sorry.
But this is talking about the church in general now.
Right.
This is everybody. This is not an individual thing.
Right. Yeah. So Paul uses this, he teaches this idea in a number of places. Like if we jump over to 1 Corinthians 3, we'll see in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, And this is the passage where he's talking about standing before the Lord at the, what they call the Bema seat,
mm-hmm.
judgment, where the Bema is just, was just the name of a particular kind of a place where judges would sit, people would sit to judge cases, and that's the word that's used here. But it talks about how a believer might lose rewards. But they themselves will still be saved. So, you know, your works are going to be judged not for salvation, but what your motives were and whether you served Christ. And then verse 15, it talks about if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So he's making the point there that, yeah, you might not get certain rewards. Things might burn up, but you yourself are not the issue. Your salvation is assured. And then in verse 16, he gets at this whole idea that, don't you know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And his point there is that if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. So he's talking about this whole issue of our behavior.
Mm-hmm.
He's, and elsewhere he talks about, well, you have God in you, you're joined to the, you're the part of the body of Christ, and then when you go and interact with a harlot, you're joining Christ to a harlot. That's part of his argument. He's trying to get us to see how holy we are, and that's supposed to motivate us to say, well, look, you know, you don't take, and this is a poor analogy, so it's so much lesser, but you don't take your mom's best china out there and serve pigs with it, you know. And he's basically trying to say that. He's trying to say, you know, you are the temple of God. He says in verse 17, which temple you are. And so when we look at, this is something that we spent quite a bit of time when we were in Ezekiel, because Ezekiel has this theme about God in the temple, God leaving the temple, and then God coming back to the temple. And there's this idea that in Ezekiel, when people have so much sin going on in the country or in the leaders and all that in the temple, God eventually leaves. He leaves the temple. And we're contrasting that with the New Testament teaching, which indicates that we're sealed with His Spirit unto the day of redemption. And these passages as well, where Paul doesn't say, he doesn't say that, you know, if you do these horrible things, that you're no longer the temple and the Spirit leaves. He doesn't say that, because in the body of Christ, in this, the church, we have the Spirit in us, and we can't make Him leave. We can grieve Him, right? We can quench Him. We can do things like not allow Him to fill us, but we can't get rid of Him. And when you look at scripturally at the temples of Scripture, you see there's a series of temples, and we're in this one that's called the New Testament temple, which is Christ in us, the Holy Spirit in us. And so you start with like the Garden of Eden, then you've got the tabernacle in the wilderness, then you've got Solomon's temple, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then you've got that gets destroyed in the Babylonian captivity when they take them away. And then when they come back, it's rebuilt into the second temple, which is Zerubbabel's temple, and then Herod remodels it. That's the temple Jesus comes to.
Mm-hmm.
And that's destroyed by the Romans.
70 AD.
Then we have the New Testament temple, which is what's going today. And then it's my view that that ends at the rapture. And then you have the tribulation temple, which you see in Revelation 11, which is the one that Antichrist defiles. And then you have the millennial temple, after Jesus comes back at the second coming. And then you have the eternal state, where it says there is no temple. God and the Lamb are the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So, but when you look at from beginning to end, you have this idea of God in relation with man. That's the common theme.
Mm-hmm.
From the Garden of Eden to the eternal state, it's God
tabernacle.
In relationship. Yeah, tabernacle, dwelling. The whole term tabernacle, when it says in John 1 that he tabernacled, that he dwelled among us,
mm-hmm.
it's he tabernacled among us, and it's based on this, the word, it's based on the idea from the Old Testament that is where we get the idea of the glory of God, the dwelling glory of God that was between the cherubim over the ark, right? And so this idea of God dwelling with man, so he dwelt with man in the garden when man was perfect, and then man falls, and then there's, after man falls, there's this, how do we mitigate this problem where we have this holy God who would consume sin, you know? He's a consuming fire. Part of it, if you look at those passages, it's talking about the fact that he is so holy, you know, that he would just consume sin. If there weren't something, an intercessor, something that intercedes between God and man. And that intercessory arrangement is the tabernacle and the temple. And right now, that intercessory arrangement for us is we're still in sinful flesh, but we have the Holy Spirit in us.
Mm-hmm.
And he's not bailing out like he did in Ezekiel. Right? So there's a difference. And that's why we spent a lot of time on this in Ezekiel, is if he bailed out in Ezekiel's day from the temple, why isn't he bailing out today? And the answer, it has to do with the body of Christ, the baptism of the Spirit, the formation of this thing that it says, unless he goes, mm-hmm. he, the Comforter, won't come. And in John 7, where it talks about the Holy Spirit has not yet been given, because Christ has not yet been glorified. So there's this whole idea, there's these preconditions to the situation we're in now. And so when he says, you know, that we're the temple of God, we really are the temple of God. We're every bit as much, and even more so, the temple of God than the physical temples before us. You know, so he's not just teaching an analogy.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like he's saying, you know, you guys are like a train. You know, he's actually teaching that we are really the dwelling place of God.
Where we trip up, though, is that we don't physically feel like it.
Right.
And so we forget what we are. And I think that's why it's so important that we remind ourselves. That's why the Word of God's here, so we're supposed to read it, so we remind ourselves what we are. And I think that's probably one of the more important, that part is the foundation part. You're reminding yourself of what that means, so that, because we were talking about the Bema Seat, I don't know, I happen to be thinking about that today, and a lot of times as I ask, what is, in my people, you know, your works are going to be burned up and like that, and I'm going, when you think about your life, how was your life? Was it always moving upward, or was it taking a nosedive? Because when it takes a nosedive, you're doing it apart from God. If you're constantly growing, trying to grow, of course you're going to have these little loops in it, but for the most part, I think that's what God's looking at. Are you growing? And that's because you could sit there and think about this Bema Seat and scare yourself really bad about going there,
mm-hmm.
and not going, I don't want to go here. This is not going to be good for me. And you could say that, but I don't think it's something to... I think from the past, people have scared you with it,
mm-hmm.
to control you. And I think it's the growing... How have you grown? Are you always trying to grow? And I think that, in a sense, is what he's looking for. Because you think about Peter and how his life was going. Even Paul, it was this way. Although they kept growing, there was a learning situation and there's mm-hmm. correction, and then you could keep growing.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Mm-hmm. So that's one of the reasons why, too, we don't overly focus on the building, you know, or denomination or whatever, because, I mean, there's a sense in which people, I think, make the mistake. I mean, it's a logical thing. When you look at a big church, like if you go to England, right, mm-hmm. you see these huge cathedrals and, you know, like one I've seen in where some of my relatives live, it, you know, it was built like in 1100 or something, you know. It goes back a ways, and it's pretty amazing and all that. It took generations of people to build it, and there's a sense in which people think, well, that's kind of like the temple,
mm-hmm.
but But in this period of time that we're in, it's not. It's people that are the temple,
mm-hmm.
not a building at all,
mm-hmm.
right? And so it's easy to lose sight of the fact that people and put your focus on what kind of building you're in, you know, which is one of the reasons why the Puritans, it was kind of interesting when they first came over, they wouldn't build churches, you know, and part of that was they were reacting against the tendency of what they came out of to put emphasis on liturgy and appearance rather than substance,
mm-hmm.
and they wanted to get away from that, so they would just meet in the town hall, you know, their idea was. And was a very much an idea that was very strong in the Protestant Reformation with Calvin too, which is there is no sacred and secular. Everything's sacred. You know, what you do at business, when you're doing your business, chopping wood or whatever you're doing, that's just as holy as anything that happens when you're at church, right? And so their whole idea was they didn't want a special building that you go and be special people on a special day,
mm-hmm. right? That you'd be different on that
you'd
day.
You'd be different on that day, right? And that was, they were insistent on, no, if we're going to build a building, it's going to be for the government or whatever we're doing, you know, the community building, more like a grange.
That's what I was just going to say.
Yeah.
Grange.
And we would meet there,
mm-hmm.
right? But we want to do everything we can to avoid separating, compartmentalizing our lives into the holy and the secular. And so they were like really reactionary toward that. And so the good side of that, though, is it comes back to emphasizing the Holy Spirit isn't in a building, right? And those magnificent cathedrals and everything, you know, like when I was in England with my sister and my father, I think I've said this before, I mean, neither of them are. My dad wasn't a believer, my sister isn't a believer. And, you know, they almost have like a religious experience when they go into that building,
mm-hmm.
right? And Debbie and I, who know Christ, we're like, it's
just
pretty cool. It's a pretty cool building. Mm-hmm. And we can appreciate the devotion and zeal and dedication it took to build it.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not saying that a magnificent building is always necessarily disconnected from devotion to Christ. So don't get me wrong on that. But I'm just saying that people tend to look at the building and that's where they get their religious feelings or whatever. But that's not the right orientation. And this is getting back to that whole idea that it's the people,
mm-hmm.
that are the temple.
I have a story about a guy who was going to visit a Amish church. I don't know what it was. Some old, you know, something. And he was invited. He gets there late and everybody's walking out of the building. And he says, "Did I miss the service?" And that guy looks at him and says, "No, the service is just beginning." So when they were all leaving the building,
mm-hmm.
you know, so I think it kind of makes your point.
Mm-hmm.
That's what they meant by their service.
Mm-hmm.
So there's also a story they tell about Chuck Smith where
mm-hmm.
where somebody came in to him at some point and said, "There's kids chewing gum in the sanctuary." And he says, "No, there's sanctuaries chewing gum."
No, I think of sometimes us individually as bricks.
Mm-hmm.
And we make up a church. I mean, I know in every brick different for different gifts, but if you think of it, that's why it's so important that each brick
mm-hmm.
be doing something. It builds the rest of that wall so that it can function as a building. And so it's hard to get people to even try because they want to. Well, see, that's the thing, is we try to muscle them into it when they. It's a lot of them that don't try in there are the ones that I think sometimes that get back to what I talked to about a few minutes back,
mm-hmm.
is about not growing.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're not trying to figure out where they're at
mm-hmm.
as believers. They're not trying to get close to God. They're not trying to figure out what the ministry that the Lord has through them, You're not trying to do anything. And even to just even be wrong is be at least going upward.
Right. Right. And I think, you know, that's like if you took Greg and you said, well, what's your number one frustration, your number one job?
Mm-hmm.
He'd say, the same for me as it is for everybody in the congregation, which is to understand what the Bible tells who we are.
Mm-hmm.
Because we don't understand how amazing what God has done for us.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, a person can come to faith and then go off and live their life in all kinds of weird ways and not realize, you know, you're the temple of God. I mean, you would never, ever believe that if you didn't keep reading it, keep reading it, keep reading it in the Bible. That's what it says, that's what it says. And we're so oriented toward experience,
mm-hmm.
you know. Well, you know, how did I feel? Do I feel a certain way, you know? Did I have a certain experience? And experiences are helpful and valid in the right settings, but and God gave us, you know, emotions and all that, but a part of what he's trying to tell us in here is like, it doesn't matter what you think, this is what I'm telling you. And so when he says, renew your mind through the washing of the water of the word, he's talking about this idea that our natural thinking, we have to transform it based on what he says about who are we, what has he done for us,
mm-hmm.
you know. And that's a lot of it, that's part of faith, is believing, you know, believing what God, we have faith to be saved, but there's also this faith of growing, believing what God says about it, right? And that's the hard part, because he says these things are like, you know, like Paul says, don't you know that you're the holy temple of God? That the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that left Ezekiel's temple, is permanently indwelling you. You're sealed that way into the day of redemption. And it's like, you know, when you wake up every morning, you don't necessarily feel like the Holy Spirit of God is residing in you. And if you, you know, and that's part of, like, I think in the upper room where Jesus talks about the world can't receive or can't understand the Spirit, you know. And I think it's Tom, I can't remember which one it is, whether it's Thomas or one of them, has asked him about this idea, well, how is it that, you know, we're going to be able to see you, but the world's not going to see you? And it's all centering on this idea that he's going to come spiritually and take up residence,
mm-hmm.
right? In fact, I think I had John 14 down here as a related passage. Yeah, in fact, it's exactly what I'm talking about. It's pretty funny. So it's not Thomas, it's Judas, not Iscariot, another Judas, right?
So John...
John 14:22. So actually backing up 19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. So right off the bat there's a little mystery, not in the term of a real, what we think of as a mystery. How is it that the world won't see you but will see you?
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Notice it's both you and me and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So I will make myself known to the one who loves me. Not to the ones that don't love me. I'm not going to make myself known. And then Judas says, well, Lord, how is it that you're going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Are we going to have like little decoder rings? We have special 3D glasses, you know? Are you going to have, you're going to use encryption to send us messages that they can't figure out? How's this going to work? And then Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him.
Mm-hmm.
Make our home with him. Well, what is God's home? What's his house? The temple.
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying that God's going to make our home with him.
Mm-hmm.
He's already talking about this idea of that you're going to be, he's going to indwell us.
Yeah, we said it before. You and me and I and you.
And then if you go to verse 26, the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. But notice that the Father is going to send this, and that's related to the promise of the Father that he talks about in Acts 1. Wait for the promise of the Father. So there's this whole issue where he's basically saying, the way I'm going to be known to you and not to the world is I'm going to reside, my spirit, the spirit of Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that spirit is going to reside in every believer, and the world's going to think you're Lulu. And you're going to think you're Lulu at times. Because you can't see it.
Mm-hmm.
You can't feel it all the time. You can't, you know, aside from the scripture, you wouldn't know. You know, there's some people that might say, well, on the day I was saved, I had this special feeling, right? But day after day after day, right? And that's this business of revelation. It's like God has told us. If he hadn't told us, would we know that? I don't think so.
You know you had a good day. Just like that, you know when you have a good day.
Yeah.
You know when the Holy Spirit, you're hearing from him. It's a good day. It's a good feeling.
Well, I wonder what the Lord thinks about tying a rope around your ankles and jumping off the bridge. Is it a thrill seeker? Or is that good? Or jumping out of a perfectly good airplane with a net on your back. I mean, are you testing it? Or is it?
I don't know. I don't know.
Right. Or in his image.
Came
in his image.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Riding waves. A little something in
life.
Made in his image.
But then they told me, don't do that.
So if you go down a little further to John 16 from that same passage, you get to that verse, John 16:7. So in this whole upper, what they call this the upper room discourse, basically, it's when he's in the upper room talking to him, John 13 through 17. A whole lot of it has to do with the Holy Spirit. He's talking about a new arrangement with the Spirit. And in verse 7 he says, I tell you, John 16:7, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away.
Mm-hmm.
That's a tough one to understand, mm-hmm. right? For if I don't go away, the Helper won't come. And it says more, but think about that phrase. If I don't go away, the Helper won't come. So there's something about him departing that's a precondition for the Spirit coming. Right? And that's what the whole business about Acts chapter 2 is about. It's about the fact that Jesus goes away in Acts chapter 1. The Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2. It's John 16:7. That's what's going on in Acts chapter 1 and 2. If I don't go away, he won't come. And the going away isn't just, oh, I'm leaving. It's the way I'm leaving, through the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so, he's basically telling us that there's a ministry that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, is going to do on earth that required him to go to the cross before it could happen. It couldn't happen in the Old Testament. It only could happen after the cross. And that ministry that he does through all these believers all over the earth with the Holy Spirit in each one is going to be a greater benefit than if he stayed. That's pretty amazing. Right?
Mm-hmm. That's what's holding back everything right now. That verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We are the ones that are just our presence with the Holy Spirit in us is actually holding back a floodgate of evil coming. And when, that's why I believe in rapture, one of the reasons, because once that's taken away, then the onslaught comes, because the Holy Spirit, in a sense, as we are gone, we know they really, I just lost the name of it.
Like the rapture.
Yeah, the rapture, but they have a term for the one who is holding...
The restrainer.
The restrainer.
Right.
Taken away, then that's going to... He's still here. That's not what mm-hmm. I'm saying. But
right.
That's what I see right there.
Right. So there's kind of an analogy about when in Ezekiel, when God leaves the temple because the sin's gotten so great, there's mm-hmm. somewhat of an analogy where the sin of the world will reach a point where God will remove
mm-hmm.
the temple, the New Testament mm-hmm. temple. He'll remove the whole temple.
Mm-hmm.
Which again, I believe is what the rapture is. But he keeps going on, you know, if you go a little further to like down to verse 16. A little while, you will not see me. And again, a little while, you will see me.
Mm-hmm.
Because I go to the Father. And some of the disciples, what in the world is he talking about?
Mm-hmm.
Verse 17. A little while you won't see me, a little again you'll see me. And he's basically saying, is this what he's saying? We don't know what he's talking about, verse 18. And so then he explains that, verse 20, you're going to weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. But your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. So there's this whole issue that, you know, the world doesn't see Jesus, right? We come to a place like this every Monday or every Sunday, we go to church or whatever, and we waste hours and hours and hours of time talking about stuff that's in us that nobody can see. Right? Studying this book that's 2,000 plus years old, parts of it are like 3,000, 4,000 years old. And the world just thinks, man, those guys are, they're just nuts.
They could be drinking at the bar.
They could be bass fishing.
Golfing.
It's amazing how they can hate something they don't perceive.
Yeah.
That's actually what's going on. They cannot perceive what they're hating so much. They blame us, but they're not actually blaming. They're after something. They hate something more that's in us than it's us, what we represent.
Yeah. So it's one of those things that, you know, there's times where you know when you spend a lot of time around churchgoers, you know, or other believers in Bible studies and stuff like this, and you're just used to talking about all these things, thinking about all these things, and then you get around people that don't have a clue about this stuff, and you got to kind of recalibrate. You know, you got to go, okay, I got to ditch all the Christian speak because they don't understand it,
mm-hmm.
right?
They think you're crazy.
Yeah. And it's not so much I'm worried about crazy, but I want to relate to them mm-hmm. and help them to understand, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so that's where you have to start. You know, you wouldn't necessarily talk so much about a temple or something. You would talk more about relationship with God that's severed mm-hmm. and all this kind of thing. But it's, you know, when you're a brand new believer, you're sensitive to that because you know what it was like before you were a believer. But each year that longer that you're a Christian, you know, the more you kind of lose track of the mindset of somebody that doesn't understand, mm-hmm. you know? And so, you know, relating that and trying to get across some of these things. I mean, to tell somebody, look, I'm the temple of God. I mean, that sounds like, you know, Waco, Texas.
Yeah.
Right?
Sounds like, throw that in.
Yeah.
Maybe not.
Yeah.
The first attempt.
No. Yeah. right?
But if you tell your kids that, that's the first thing they're going to say when they go to school.
And God manages it, right?
Yeah.
Right? So there's a sense in which, you know, we're, you know, we want to manage and kind of make sure people aren't offended and all this, and little kids just, wow.
Yeah. Thank you, yeah.
And if it's God's word, he'll use it anyway. And a lot of times, like we've talked about before, that, you know, places and situations where you get saved are not necessarily the places and situations you think fit the person, right? Mm-hmm. You know, you can take them to like a creation conference or something and nothing happens and you think they're going to respond to that. Mm-hmm. And then they're off in some other situation with people that you don't think they're going to relate to, and that's when they get saved.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just like so much, I mean, what do we know, right? But we're a holy temple in the Lord. And so that's all these ideas, this body, this mystery, this new thing, the one new man, the temple, they're all hooked together. And my main thing in Ephesians is trying to emphasize that it's new. A mystery. It's new stuff. We don't go back in the Old Testament and find the body of Christ. There is no church in the Old Testament. It talks about the church in the wilderness, and a translation of Acts is the congregation. It's a word that it doesn't always mean church. But anyway, the church didn't start with Adam, it didn't start with Eve, didn't start with Abraham, didn't start with Jacob. Started on the day of Pentecost because it's defined by this baptism of the Spirit. And that didn't happen until Jesus left. So understanding that how new it is helps us not to get involved. We don't get into weird things. Like we're not looking to be priests like the Old Testament talks about priests, right? Like in the Catholic Church, right, there's this heavy emphasis on priests, and they're drawing it from the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And there's some churches you can go to where if you ask them, well, how's leadership function in your church, they're going to give you a book that talks about the Moses model. No Moses model. No. Yeah. The Moses model, that's the theocracy of Israel. There's things we can learn from Moses. But the one guy who's got all the insight and he's close to God and don't touch my anointed, is that how the New Testament church works? I hope not. If it does, we're in for a lot of trouble because I'm going to be the anointed and don't you touch the anointed. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So the New Testament church isn't Old Testament Israel. And unless we see this newness of how this transitions and starts, we're going to keep getting pulled back into thinking, well, what parts of the law do I really need to do today?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Or, you know, do I want to make the United States be the Old Testament Israel?